The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad that you're here this morning. We're continuing to walk through the letter of 1 John. So if you want to grab your Bible or a pew Bible close by and turn to 1 John chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, you're going to find that on page 1022. And as you turn there, I just want to, as James was talking about Easter and the things that we're asking of, like, do you ever, my children, they go to school here locally and they have friends and fellow students in their classroom that are Muslim, and our oldest has asked recently, like, why don't we ever do something like Ramadan? Like, why don't Christians do something like Ramadan? And the reason for that is because of Easter. The gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose to life frees us from having to create any religious system by which we need to earn God's approval. This is why in Christianity we would say that the gospel is good news, not advice for how to live. And so this is, if you look at every other religion, every other philosophy in the world, it comes off as advice. Here are rules you have to follow. Here are a strategy for your life in order to please God, to earn God's favor, maybe kind of give yourself a little better odds or chances when you die that you'll make it to eternity or whatever paradise might be. That's not how God has chosen to relate to us, though. And so you and I, we don't have to stress out about what we eat in the next month. We don't have to stress out about what kind of animals we're around. We don't have to think about what's clean and unclean. We don't have to think about what music we listen to. We don't have to worry about when the sun sets or rises because we are free in Christ. That's why we make such a big deal out of Easter. Because it may not just be your Muslim neighbors who are freaking out or worried about all the things that they're doing to try to please God. I'm telling you, it's also your non-Christian neighbors who don't believe in God at all. We have the great privilege of sharing the good news that you don't have to work your way to God. God came to you. Why would we not just take advantage of that opportunity? Like, if you haven't signed up or registered for the block party yet, but yet you know you're coming, could you just do that? And listen, I know that I've heard people say they're coming and they haven't signed up. I have access to all that, all right? I'm not just speaking out of ignorance. Could you just do that? To let us know, not only, hey, here are numbers, but also let us know, those who are leading, that they're not going to be there by themselves. And maybe even for yourself to go, I'm going to take the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus seriously by just being a loving presence here and committing myself to this now. Could you prayerfully consider who is that one person I can hand out an invite to in the next few weeks? You don't need to know the whole gospel story to do that. But guys, we have the opportunity to bring people into the light of the gospel and let Jesus Christ carry and lift their burdens off of them so that they can stop stressing out about whether God is actually going to ever let them into heaven. And they can have confidence that through the blood of Christ, they're secured. That's what we have. So, I make no apologies for asking you, of a lot of you, for Easter. But I also will, I'll go ahead and say, there's not a lot after Easter. So let's, as a church, just link arms and say, next 3 to 4 weeks, we're in for this purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ at Easter. And then we can kind of take that little breath together. All right? Cool. I just felt like I wanted to kind of get on top of that. So as James was talking. It just hit me like, man, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. All right, so we are in 1 John chapter 3. Our passage this morning is going to be 19 through 24, but actually I'm going to back up and we're going to start reading from verse 16 because that's going to help us get a better understanding of what John's trying to walk us through this morning. So if you would stand with me as I read out loud 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 24. And this is the Apostle John writing to an early church. He says, "By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is the word of God. You may be seated. So in my early 20s, I spent summers in the Branson area and worked at Silver Dollar City, the theme park down there. I'm sure a lot of you might know what that is. If you're not, it's this old theme park. It's an 1880s theme park, so everything looks old. But I worked there for a couple of summers, and when I was first hired, they took us through this week-long training, and they had this massive employee handbook, as you could imagine. And I was hired to work the carnival games. I'm like, I don't need to know all these things, right? Apparently, they thought I did. So we spent a week long in that training. And there are just so many rules, like general rules for the whole park, specific rules for my own role in the carnival area. And it was really hard to keep it all up. Like, you're reading through it, you're like, there's no way I'm going to remember all this. However, what I do remember, and what really did help me most, was that there was one kind of big guiding principle, this company mission that they had. And this isn't verbatim, but this is what I remember it being. Create joyful experiences that become lifelong memories for the whole family. That was their guiding principle. Everything we do, we want to create joyful experiences that become lifelong memories for the whole family. So why did I dress up like I was from the 1880s in long khaki slacks and a long button-up shirt in 90-degree Missouri heat? To create joyful experiences that create lifelong memories for the whole family. Probably wouldn't have felt very 1880s-ish if I was there in my Metallica t-shirt, right? Like, that principle guided everything from the type of food we served to the type of shows that they had to the rides to the safety procedures to the fact that every child who played a carnival game got a prize, whether they lost or not. We wanted to create joyful experiences that became lifelong memories for the whole family. Now, I know that not all jobs have that kind of statement. Like, you're not going to go work at McDonald's, and maybe you will. Maybe you'll hear McDonald's say that at the training, but that's not something you're going to hear repeated a lot at McDonald's. Like, they're going to be like, just work the grill, dude. That's all you got to do. Just be here on time, work the grill. But there is, most jobs have this statement of like, this is why we do what we do. And knowing that statement, that mission, even if it's unspoken, guides how you work. And it guides you in those moments where things get kind of gray. You're like, I don't know what to do here. Well, what's the goal? This is the goal. We want, at Silver Dollar City, we want to create lifelong memories. And that will help us, especially in those early days, just kind of, like, when I don't know all the rules, I can remember this one big guiding principle, and that'll help me. And you know what? The Bible actually offers us something very similar. Like in Matthew 22, Jesus is approached by religious leaders, people who knew the law of the Old Testament. And there are over 600 individual laws in the Old Testament. 600. And they ask Jesus, which of these 600 is the greatest? Or in other words, what should be the guiding principle for how we read the Old Testament law? And here's what he said. Jesus said to this man, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So the whole Old Testament, Jesus said, the whole Old Testament moral code is built upon these two things of loving God and loving others. Now, there are a lot of questions that come with that. Most notably, like, what does love mean? But in general, Jesus is saying, if you want to know if you're obeying the Bible, then you just look back, you just kind of step back and go, okay, am I loving God? Am I loving others? And that's going to give you a pretty good guess, pretty good estimate. And this is what John's been talking about here in his letter in 1 John. That as Christians, we are to be a community of love. That we are to walk in the light as God is in the light. And we do that by loving one another. Especially love toward towards other Christians. But this is something that's really difficult to live out. Which is why we have to be commanded to do it. It's not something that comes natural. Because, I mean, people are difficult. And life following the Lord is not always easy. In fact, a lot of it can be pretty difficult. Frustrating even. So how do we love God and how do we love others when it's difficult to kind of muster that feeling up? And John knows, like he's been saying it over and over again, you should love one another, you should love one another. And this morning, our passage is actually, John's going to be walking out some active steps. He's like, okay, how can we actually make sure we're going to love one another even when it's difficult to do so? Even when our heart and our mind is like, this is not good. Like, this is not safe. And what we're going to see this morning is that we will resolve to love by remembering the love of God. We resolve to love by remembering the love of God. And there's kind of four different steps here that John's going to flesh out for us. They're not necessarily an order that you like, I need to do step one, then step two. But I will say that the first step, or the first principle, or the first thing we're going to talk about is kind of the overarching thing. And then the next three are just kind of how we fill that in. And you'll see what I mean by that. But to resolve to love by remembering the love of God, John says, first, we need to reassure your heart of God's greatness. In verses 16 through 20, he says, we need to reassure your heart of God's greatness. So in verse 17, John lays out this scenario that he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, that is a fellow Christian in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So a Christian sees another Christian in need, has the means to meet that need, and then closes his heart against him. In other words, they're refusing to actually love this person. And John's question is like, well, how can they really say the love of God abides in them? Because God would love that person. God laid down his life for that person. But I also know everyone in here knows what that feels like, to be like, oh, I know I should do this, but I really don't want to. I know I should probably call this person, but I really don't want to call them. I know that I can meet this need, but I really don't want to give it. There's hesitancy there. And John says, in order to overcome that hesitancy, in verse 19, he says, by loving in truth, we'll know that we're of the truth and we'll reassure our hearts. He says, we need to reassure our hearts. And some of your English translations might have, instead of reassure, persuade. And they mean, basically what you're doing is you're talking to yourself. And you're like, no, this is good. We should do this. We're talking to our hearts. And the reason is that our heart is condemning us. And in that, John says, it needs to know that God is greater than our hearts, that God is more important than our hearts, and therefore, we should follow him instead. It's helpful here for us to know that when John says that we close our hearts to one another, that he's actually taking that phrase from a passage in Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15, which is, there's a passage which God, the Lord, talked about how we treat the poor, especially how we treat our poor neighbor. So an Israelite, how do you treat another poor Israelite? And this is what God says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 through 10. He says, if among you, one of your brothers, you see that word there, should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you. Notice this. He says, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near. So basically, they had this principle that every 7 years, all debts between Israelites would be forgiven. So you're like, it's year six. If I whatever I give him now, next year, it's going to be forgiven. So I don't know if I want to give it to him. I'm never going to get it back. That's the unworthy thought. But God continues. He says, you look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cries to the Lord against you, and you're guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So you see here, there's what I think John is doing here in 1 John 3 is he's actually taking the situation in Deuteronomy 7 or 15 and applying it to the church. And so when John is talking about our hearts condemning us, he's not talking so much that we feel guilty about sin, but rather that our heart is condemning us because it's trying to convince us not to help someone else out in need. And I know that's maybe not how we naturally read that. But one biblical scholar, Colin Kruse, in his commentary on 1 John, helps us kind of properly understand this. He says, the situation is you see a fellow Christian in need and you have the means to help them. But a thought arises in your heart which condemns the sacrifice demanded as unnecessary and suggests that it can be avoided and that love can be maintained apart from a definite surrender of your life or goods. John insists that this impulse, however natural, must be eradicated. The heart must be reasoned with and persuaded in the presence of God to make the sacrifice willingly. The demand of God is greater than the base and ignorant impulse of our human hearts. His knowledge is infinite, and no motion of the heart escapes his notice. So our heart is inside of us saying, that need is too costly. They're asking too much of you. And the reality is, according to verse 17, you actually have the means to fulfill that need. It's not like they're asking you for something you can't give. But also, it's an actual need that they have. It's not just something they're wanting from you, but it's an actual need. And yet, you still feel that it's too costly. And he says, in that moment, you need to reassure, persuade your heart, God's greater than this man. God is far more compassionate than your heart is right now. God is far more loving than you are. God is far wiser than you are. God is far greater than you are. You can trust him. And then beyond that, John says, he knows everything. He hears the cry from his son or daughter who's crying out for need. He knows the thoughts that are going on in your heart, and he knows if you're able to actually help out or not. There's a seriousness here about God. We are bringing our hearts before the majesty and presence of our God in that moment. And we are resolving to love one another by recalling the love of God. And here's what's important as we continue to walk through. By urging us to talk to our hearts, what the Bible is actually saying is that the real problem is not out there. It's not that we're in a horrible circumstance. But the real problem is always in here. The circumstances only reveal what's already in us. It doesn't produce it. So we have to get down to the heart. And so we got to reassure our heart of God's greatness so that we might love one another. That's our first step. And the next three are just kind of fleshing out. How do we do that? What does that mean? And so John keeps going in verse 21 and he says, well, the first thing is you reach out to your Father. You reach out to your Father. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if we're not giving in, if we're actually taking the steps to obey and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, if our heart is not condemning us, then we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. If our heart does not condemn us, means that we're not giving in to the unworthy thoughts. We are actually going to try and care for this person, and that can seem like it's overwhelming. And I know we've been there. Hearing someone's story, and you're like, you have so many needs, I don't know where to begin. Or like, this one thing you're asking me, I don't even know how to step into that. And John says, in this situation, when your heart is aligned with the Lord, you have every confidence that you can go to your Father for help. And I'm saying, even though John doesn't use the word Father here, earlier in chapter 3, he says that we are his children. And I'm using the word Father because I want you to understand that prayer for a Christian is a conversation between a child and their dad. And he is a good father who loves you. He knows what you need. Like Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 6 when he's teaching people in the Sermon on the Mount about how to deal with anxiety and fear. He says in Matthew 6 verse 31, therefore do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is the non-believers, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll have what you need. Your Father knows what you need, so you stay focused on seeking his kingdom, living under his rule, and he'll take care of you. That's the promise. This is why we have to speak to our hearts and remind them that God is greater. Our hearts aren't simply trying to direct us. They're trying to rule us. The main competitor to God in the Bible is not just Satan, but it's our own hearts, which are so easily controlled by him. We have a hard time trusting him. Like, do you know that the Bible never once commands you to love yourself? Like, it's not that the Bible's saying you shouldn't love yourself, but just that simply that there's not one command in the Bible that actually says that. And, like, why is that? I think it's because God knows that you don't need to be told to do that. You already do. Like, in fact, if you go back to Matthew 22, one of the great commands that Jesus gives us is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. He's assuming that we love ourselves. And he's actually assuming that we love ourselves so much, that's actually a measure of how we can love other people. And that the difficulty in commanding that is that we're going to choose to love ourselves more than love other people. That's because our heart is competing with God for supremacy in our lives. Our desires, our will, our way is constantly butting up against our Father. And John is saying, when you are reassuring your heart One thing that you can do is you can come underneath your Father's loving rule, knowing that if you obey, He will provide. You'll have everything you need. It reminds me of Paul's story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about having this thorn in his flesh, this thing that just bothers him, and he's praying and he's asking the Lord to take it away. And the Lord Jesus' response is this: my grace is sufficient. My generosity will be more than enough to help you overcome this and live through it. Seek first the kingdom, and He'll add all these things to you. You can go to your Father in your need. So reach out to Him. Recall His love for you. This is a way that we can resolve to love Him, to love others, is by recalling His love, is that He's our Father and He'll take care of us. Another is down in verse 23. That we should rest in the work of the Son. So we reach out to the Father for help, but also as we're reassuring our hearts, we are finding our rest in the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. Like John writes in verse 23, he says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe, we trust in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us." And I think there are two elements here. There's one, like, so we're believing in the name of the Son of Jesus, Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I think what that means is that we're resting in His work as our Savior. John said in verse 16 that Jesus laid down His life for us. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says that Jesus is our propitiation. He's our, in verse chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, He's our propitiation. He's our atoning sacrifice. He's our advocate right now on our behalf. He's our Savior, our rescuer. But then also, it's His commandment that we're to obey, to love one another. So we're not only resting in Jesus' work as our Savior, but we're also resting in Jesus' work as our Lord. That He has saved us and also is now wanting us to follow Him. And it's important, I think, for our hearts to see Jesus as both our Savior and our Lord and not to separate those things. Because if we separate Jesus' act as our Savior from His reality as our Lord, then our hearts begin to get warped. So, for instance, if we see Jesus as our Savior who forgives our sins, but we ignore His authority over us, then we'll live in license. So we'll see this command as an option. I'll love one another whenever it's convenient for me, or I'll love one another when the cost isn't too much. Like whenever fear or anxiety creeps into our hearts, we're going to give in to that. And in the back of our mind, even though we might feel a little guilt, we know Jesus will forgive me for this. He'll be all right. I'm not saying that statement's not true. But I'm also saying we'll never feel the need to overcome our hearts without seeing Jesus' lordship in that moment. And our hearts will continue to rule us, not Him. And God will not be greater in our lives. And on the other hand, if we see Jesus as our Lord who commands us, who's like strictly over us, and we're ignoring His work as our gracious Savior, then we're going to live in legalism. So we'll see this command to love one another, and we'll see that as a way that God kind of measures whether or not we're good enough, whether we're worthy of His love or not. And every time something goes bad in our life, we'll look back and go, okay, well, maybe I didn't love someone like I should have. Maybe I didn't do this thing that God wanted me to do. And this fear and anxiety in our hearts will be turned toward the Lord and toward losing Him. And then things will really get warped. We'll either try to meet needs that we really can't need because we don't have the means, or we'll feel the pressure to meet needs from everybody, so we'll try to meet everybody's needs, even though some of those aren't real needs. Like, I want to make it clear, the Bible never tells us to just open up our pocketbook to any unwise situation just because somebody asked. John qualifies that in verse 17. You have the means, and it's a real need. But when our salvation is based on our efforts and our works to love, both of those qualifications will go out the window. And we'll overstretch ourselves, overcommit ourselves, and end up living an irresponsible life where we're not stewarding the resources that God has given us well. Because we're trying to do as much as we can to earn as much love as we can get. All because we're not seeing that Jesus has already loved us. Like our hearts, and they are wicked and they're twisted. And John is saying, and God is saying through him, you have to turn toward your heart and deal with this wickedness. Deal with this issue in your heart that would want to keep you from trusting me and following me. Like, we need our hearts to see the greatness of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, because that is the only thing that's going to change them. Like, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus and you hear this and you're like, all right, I need to talk to my heart. If you go to your heart with good advice, it's not going to change. But if you bring to your heart the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the God who created the universe, that begins to change you. That begins to soften you. Like, there's this picture, there's a kind of a picture of this in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So in the Old Testament, there's this high priest who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, like the innermost place of the temple, because that's where God's glory dwelt. And he can only go once a year. And before he went into that Holy of Holies, he would have to wash himself. Like, he would spend a week outside of the camp, outside of the community, so that he wouldn't accidentally touch anything unclean. And then he would bathe himself over and over and over again. And this was a time where, like, you had a monthly bath at most, right? So he's like, first guy who ever took a bath every day, high priest in Israel. And he would come into the Holy of Holies, not only having cleansed himself all week, but wearing spotless white robes, carrying the blood of a sacrifice to atone for his sin and sins of the other priests and the sins of the people. All because he knew that God is a holy God and they are sinful people, and the holiness of God will naturally burn out in wrath against our sin. So he cleansed himself. But this past week, I read a commentary on the book of Zechariah. It's not like I did it for fun. I came across it, okay? So don't picture me that nerdy. I'm a little nerdy, but I'm not that nerdy. I don't look at commentaries for fun. Sometimes I do. Sorry, I'm like getting off a rabbit trail. But anyway, I came across this story, and it's basically a commentary on Zechariah chapter 3. This moment, and in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is given this vision of this moment when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with his blood, with his pure white robes. And in his vision, the high priest of his day, a man named Joshua, is before the mercy seat of God, before the glory of God, in the Holy of Holies. And right by Joshua's side is Satan. And Satan is accusing Joshua of all of this sin. And then most surprising of all is that Joshua is standing before the Lord in dirty, filthy robes. He hasn't cleansed himself. He hasn't washed himself. He's not properly dressed. And all of this should have meant that in this vision that Joshua would be judged and condemned and just buried underneath the wrath of God. But something else happens. In the vision, the Lord doesn't rebuke Joshua. He rebukes Satan. And then he orders that Joshua's stained clothes be removed from him and be replaced with true, white, spotless clothes. And now the question for whoever was reading that when it was first written was like, how in the world did God do this? And the Lord actually answers our questions in that chapter. He says, one day I will send my servant, and in one day he will remove all the sin, not just from the high priest, but from all the people who dwell in my land. Like, the point of this vision, of this prophetic hope and promise, is that even the best of us have hearts that are guilty and filthy before the Lord. Like, we all stand before God wearing our own filthy robes, and there's no ritual that we can perform, there's no length of time that we could fast, there's no prayers that we could pray that is going to make that filthiness and uncleanness and stains of shame and guilt just wash off of us. We cannot save ourselves like that. And there's no defense that we can make, because God knows everything, and he is greater than our hearts. So how could we ever hope to bear up underneath God's judgment? Because Jesus Christ is standing there with us. And his clothes are white and without blemish. And when God commands that our filthy robes be removed from us, Jesus Christ takes them and puts them on himself. And when God commands that we're clothed in new white robes, those are the white robes of Jesus given to us out of his love and mercy and grace. When we celebrate, and it's weird to say celebrate Good Friday, we are celebrating this great exchange where Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless high priest, took the place of the sacrifice, took the place of us, and bore our sin and our shame so that we could be made new. The author of Hebrews says it's through the blood of Christ that our hearts are now sprinkled clean. And now we have the confidence to approach God for mercy and grace. Like, we need to speak to our hearts this morning. On one hand, we shouldn't be surprised that our hearts have some filth and shame on them. But we should also know that whatever our heart is trying to condemn us for, whether that's actions we want to take or feel we should, but the heart doesn't want us to, our guilt and shame that have been forgiven by the blood of Christ already, but yet our heart's not letting it go, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has covered that. I am a new creation, and I am free to obey and free to follow as God's child. This is the love of God for you. We resolve to love by recalling the love of God. And this brings us to the end of our passage, which honestly, the subject at the end of our passage is going to be touched on more in the next paragraph and next week. But just real quickly, the last step here is that God says we can rely on the Spirit that's in you, the new life that's been given to you. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. That's the proof that you're abiding in God. And God in him. And by this we know that he abides or resides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Our obedience flows out of this relationship with our triune God. The Father who is there to help us, the Son who has laid down his life for us, and the Spirit that applies his salvation to us and lives within us. You do not walk this world alone. You are not asked to love others by your own strength. The Holy Spirit resides in you. And in residing in you, he is abiding and transforming you. And this grace that God has given you becomes a power not only to free you from hell, but to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ right now. Who you are is not who you will be, even in this life. So we never live this life alone. This is how we can resolve to love one another, recalling the love of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is absolutely for you in this life. So as you think about your life, about the sin in your heart, about the way you relate to God, even now, like, what are the lies and the fears that your heart is telling you? How can you reassure your heart this morning? What do you need to say to your heart this morning? Do you need to tell your heart, no, my Father is for me and will provide? Do you need to tell your heart, no, that sin has been paid for and cleansed? Do you need to tell your heart, you're not in charge, but Jesus is? Do you need to tell your heart, I don't live by my own strength. I can trust in the Spirit that's alive in me. Or maybe some of you, for the first time, tell your heart, I'm going to stop obeying you and we're going to lay our lives down into the hands of Jesus this morning. How do you need to reassure your heart? I mean, as we think about the upcoming church calendar, the prayer walking, the block party, praying for that one person in our life, how do we need to assure our hearts that these are good things? What is your heart saying to you? What fears or anxieties do you need to present to the Lord this morning? Do you need to cover with His grace? Let us as a church resolve to love by recalling the love of God this morning. And let's start by responding to Him through Lord's Supper, through worship, through prayer. But then let's also keep in mind and make a commitment that tomorrow morning and tomorrow at lunch and tomorrow evening, I'm going to reassure my heart that God is worthy of my trust. I'm going to resolve to love by recalling the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for just the command here to love you and to rest in your love. And Lord, we are grateful that our hearts can be reassured. And Lord, we are grateful that you don't leave us here on our own to just try to do this by our own strength. And so, Lord God, I pray that this morning, as we take this time to respond, that those who aren't followers of Jesus Christ would, for the first time, lay their hearts, their lives into the hands of Jesus and be saved. That they would trust Him as their Savior and their Lord. As a high priest who is cleansed of, who has cleansed us of our sins. Father, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we would take this time this morning to reassure our hearts, to persuade our hearts that you are greater, that you are better. You're worthy of our trust and obedience, worthy of following after and loving others in your name because you've loved us so much and love us still. May we see this morning how much you are really, really for us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.